Welcome to our Good Friday service of meditation. This year, you'll see that we are following through some of the key Old Testament passages that were in the Lord Jesus' mind as he died. We will follow through the events of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and we will stop and pause on the Old Testament sections that he particularly had in mind at those moments. So let me read the verse that's printed on the front cover, and then I will pray. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Almighty God, we beseech you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen. So I'm asking us to hold two moments of time in your head at once. The first is the lonely, beaten, naked, bleeding man, your friend, your master, and he is dying. He is in pain. But at the same time, to hold 1,000 and more years of time, to hold in your head words that are from God, words that create reality itself, words that the Lord Jesus knows are about him, words that the Eternal Son caused to be written in advance, words that his mother used to teach him to read, words that he is obeying as we follow him to the cross, words that he wants us to know to explain what is happening so that we would not despair, so that we would copy his example, and we would see the victory in his sacrifice. So we were at the meal on Thursday night. The disciples, I think, had no idea what was going on when Jesus assembled them for Passover until he said, "Eat this. This is my body." So think of the meal. Think of the moment in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, he so carefully controls every detail of his arrest and death that he would be killed as every home in Jerusalem is killing a lamb. The Passover moment is the moment Jesus chooses above all else as the moment when he will die, as the moment for us to understand what is happening. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So listen in our reading from Exodus 12. Listen for what Passover means. You will hear identification between the Lamb and the household. The Lamb comes into the house for 14 days. Lovable, cute, fluffy, the Lamb. Identified with the family. You'll hear how very carefully you choose one lamb for the right number of people based on how much they can eat, how you must not leave any over to the morning. One lamb precisely for this one family. You will hear substitution, that the lamb dies in place of the firstborn son of the house. There is one or the other. The very last verses of the reading that we'll hear, there was not a house without someone dead. There must be a death in every house, but it could be the death of a lamb, or it could be the death of a precious firstborn son. You will also hear safety. As the blood is taken and put on the sides and the tops of the doorframe of the houses, that will be the sign that the destroyer will pass over that house. move on past. You'll hear no one is to leave the house until the morning. You are safe inside the house, safe inside the blood. And also you may hear, and particularly if you know the wider story, you may hear freedom from Passover. They eat it dressed, ready to leave, cloak and sandals and staff. They eat it in haste because the very next event is that they will be slaves no more. They will leave and they will be free. And as Passover and the Exodus defines the people of God in the Old Testament, you were slaves in Egypt. God brought you out to be his chosen people. And so the death of Jesus, it defines the people of God in the New Testament. And Jesus, he deliberately associates himself with the Passover sacrifice. The Son of God as the small, weak, fragile lamb. And all the same elements are there, therefore, he identifies himself with us deliberately. He substitutes himself for us, a death in our place. He does it for our safety, that only in this death are we safe. And he does it for our freedom. Freedom from all that guilt and sin and death and Satan have against us. In the death of the Passover lamb, we have freedom and we have safety. So as it's read, and then as we stay seated for the music and then in silence, invited to hold those two moments in your head at once. A lamb, a slave people on the verge of freedom, and at the same time, a man on a cross outside Jerusalem. So if we could have our reading, please.
Exodus 12, verses 1 to 13, and then verses 21 to 30. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of your door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean to you?" then tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're at the moment when he picks up the cup and says, "This is the blood of the covenant," or the blood of the new covenant, the covenant of forgiveness of sins. It's a familiar phrase maybe to us, said at every Lord's Supper all over the world, but it is a very unusual Bible phrase, the blood of the covenant. And maybe we don't see the link that Jesus is making. Maybe even we don't see the significance of a covenant. We don't see the offer he is making to us. So as Jesus walks to his death, as he interacts with his disciples deliberately, he is placing himself in this grand matrix of Old Testament expectation so that we would know what he is doing. So Exodus 24. That is the other Bible place when we meet the blood of the covenant. We're not far on from Exodus 12. The people of Israel, they have left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They have come to the mountain to meet with their God. Exodus 24 is the result of the Passover. They do not leave slavery in order to be free to do whatever they want. They do not leave slavery in order to be on their own. They leave Egypt in order to be with their gods. And on the mountain, they hold a covenant ceremony. In the Bible, the closest illustration that we still have available to us today would be a marriage, a ceremony, a celebration, but also a solemn legal occasion. I always try to look the couple in the eye and say, "In this service, in a few moments' time, I will be acting as an officer of His Majesty the King in a ceremony that is legally binding on you both." Promises are made. The covenant of love that establishes a secure new relationship. So maybe the hymn that we just sung, maybe it seems strange to you. Certainly it does to visitors we have sometimes. A fountain of blood in which you plunge yourself. But in our reading, verse number 8, Moses, having sacrificed many young bulls, blood collected in buckets, he then sprinkles it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Unlike at the Passover, where you paint the blood on the door and then you stay inside the blood, this is one step further. The blood is sprinkled onto all of the people until they are covered in it. We're told in Leviticus this is why animals have blood, if you'd ever wondered. It is because the life is in the blood and it is given to you in order to make atonement for your sins. And Jesus knows as he chooses these words and lifts the cup, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant. Drink it for the forgiveness of sins." So as the reading is read, invite you to reflect on the seriousness, the solemnity, the grandeur of that moment. Moses assembles 72 of the elders, that is 6 for every tribe, 6 times 12, to represent the people. They set up 12 stone pillars, so this will be permanently memorialized. The animals are led forwards as they gather around the terrifying mountain, concerned about the nearness of their God. But also, as well as the solemnity and the seriousness, you will hear the access that they have to God. So the 72 with Moses, they climb the mountain, verse 9. They went up and they saw the God of Israel. There is a pavement like a gemstone under his feet. They saw him. And verse 11, they did not die. To meet with God face to face and not die has not been the privilege of a sinful humanity since the Garden of Eden. They meet with God. He did not raise his hand against them. They saw God and they ate and drank. They have a meal. Jesus lifts the cup at the meal with his disciples. And this is what God wants for us, for human beings. This is why Jesus dies, so that he can bring us to this covenant, this security, this meal, the intimacy. Maybe you're planning a meal on Easter Day itself. The intimacy of, you are in my house and we are eating, we are drinking together. And we're to be secure in it, as they were safe inside the blood at the Passover. Secure in the blood, great vast buckets of it, sprinkled all over the people, running down your hair maybe, down your face. We've said the Old Testament, it is on Jesus' mind clearly as he dies. This is his rule book, his script, his battle plan, his intention, his understanding, his theology. If you've been following our daily bread reading plan this week, we were in Matthew 26. And when Peter swings his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, why does Jesus say they should not fight back? He says so easily he could resist this. 12 legions could be his. But how else could the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So as we reflect on the death of Jesus, you think of the thousands of years of preparation, to how long the average bride and groom spend in planning their wedding. Jesus had been planning his wedding to us for thousands of years. This ceremony on the mountain, just part of the planning. Think of it. He was literally, genuinely dying to know you. We have access and confidence. We should thank him. We should accept it. But also, do you see how solemn and serious this is? That we should not feel free to change it, adapt it, edit it. Even the starkness, the horror of a sacrifice of blood dripping down us, it offends, doesn't it, modern sensibilities? And yet for thousands of years, this was being prepared that we would know we need this. My sin, it needs this. I should accept it. But if we do, the reassurance of knowing he has planned in every detail to meet our need, so that he could stand with us face to face and eat this meal with us. If we could have the reading, please.
Exodus 24, verses 1 to 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we come now to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of several moments in the life of Jesus when he was tempted to give up on the course he'd set himself to. And with our Old Testament understanding behind us, knowing that Jesus, he has read and prayed and memorized and thought his way into all these readings through his life, that moment of temptation in the garden, it is intense, is it not? He knows exactly what is waiting for him. He knows what the cross will mean for him. And in the garden, looking out over Jerusalem with empty countryside behind him, a route of escape behind him, he prays and he asks not to. Is there a way? Is it possible that this cup could be taken from me? And there are various cups in the Old Testament, but the cup of God's wrath is the one he has in mind. It is in several places in the Bible, but I've chosen a reading from Isaiah because the end of Isaiah, the 51, 52, 53 of Isaiah is clearly in his thoughts as he is preparing to die and go to the cross. So you'll see in verse 17, Jerusalem is addressed as those who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. This speaks about a judgment on Jerusalem, the judgment of exile, the exile to Babylon. So the wrath of God, the cup of wrath of God's wrath, it is not that God loses his temper. It's not that God loses perspective. The judgment on Israel that led them into Babylon, there had been hundreds of years of warning. Moses, he talks about it on the mountain. At the time of the covenant meal that we've just been thinking about, warning them, helping them, begging them not to continue in their sin. So the cup of wrath, it is not about God losing his temper. It is about how profoundly serious our guilt and our failure is. God, he rightly feels, as we know that he should, if we're truly honest and God grants us a clear sight of ourselves. And the image of the cup, it's an image of every thought and word and deed that I have ever done wrong, filling the cup, episode by episode, thought by thought, filling this cup as if each of us has a cup We have filled it ourselves. And there should be no way to avoid drinking it. Jesus, he is asked to summarize the commandments. He says, all you need to do, and he means every moment of every day of all of your life. All you need to do is love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and love your neighbor, and he does mean all of them, as yourself. We fill our cup. It is there waiting for us to drink it, the anger, the wrath of God. But in Isaiah, the experience of exile, it turns into the comfort of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, he says in chapter 40. And here as well, you'll hear in the reading, verse 22, the sovereign Lord, your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. And we need one more cup and about an hour and a half to see how. This is the work of the servant in Isaiah, to take the cup from us. The wonder of the cross, the wonder of his decision in the garden, is that he willingly takes up this cup for us. Imagine you have had the experience of waiting to be caught, found out, held guilty, waiting for the blow to fall, knowing that you deserve it, waiting for what will come. It's our cup. As if all of the guilt of all of humanity was poured in together. And verse 17, Jesus, he on the cross drains it to its dregs. It tells us there is no other way. The eternal Son with his eternal Father and God the Holy Spirit, they have known and planned for this since before the creation of the world. At this moment in the garden, he asked, is there another way? Can this cup be taken from me? And he also said, your will be done, not mine. The physicality of drinking a cup maybe helps us understand, carries its own emotional weight, doesn't it? But also a reassurance. As he takes my cup from me, he draws the wrath of God into himself. He drains it to the dregs over the 6 hours on the cross. The horror that Jesus faced on the cross, it was not really the physical suffering, terrible though that was. That isn't what causes him to weep in the garden. It is the wrath of God that he understands entirely. A punishment that is deserved by us, the intensity of all of our sins fully punished on this one infinitely valuable person in that 1 6-hour moment. He drinks from the dregs the cup that he has taken, verse 22, out of our hands. And that is what enables the blessings of Isaiah to come to us as well, which is why I've included one other passage from Isaiah. It's one of the key blessings offered in Isaiah, referenced in the New Testament by Jesus. But also it's about consuming. That's why I've put it here as well. Again, there is a banquet. Like in Exodus 24, it's a banquet for all peoples, verse 8 of Isaiah 25. But it is not only the guests who are eating at the banquet. Verse 8, this is that God will swallow up death forever. Through the death of his son, as he drinks the cup of all our guilt, all of God's anger with our guilt, so he swallows up death forever, as if to completely destroy, remove, deal with death forever. And so you'll hear in the verse, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Which, if you know Revelation chapter 21, we'll remind you, we're going to hear it sung as an anthem in just a second. So think of the cup and understand what this cost him. But also, do you see how the building of all these Old Testament passages, all this deliberation, all this care, how it should make us absolutely certain that this has worked? In the garden, Jesus asks, is there another way? You can be certain he would not have died if there was another way. But also you can be certain he would not have done it if there was any doubt as to its effectiveness. So for the many, the tears are wiped away. All our many tears, all of our fear of death, all of our grief at the death of those we love. As we come in trust to the Lord Jesus, these tears are wiped away and the fear of death is swallowed up. So if we could have our reading, please.
Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 to 23. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner. Like antelope caught in a net, they are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says. Your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk on you. And you make your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
We move now from the garden, walking towards the cross, and I invite us particularly to think of the human actors, the agents involved. As in the garden, Judas appears, the betrayer, and identifies him with a kiss. And then as the disciples who said, we will never leave you, as they abandon him and run off in the night. As Peter denies him three times, I tell you, I never knew the man. As he is unjustly condemned by the great ruling council, the priests and the elders, as he is handed to Gentiles, taken into a place that they will not go into for fear of being unclean themselves for the feast. They send their Messiah in to see the Gentile rulers as he is mocked. Prophesy then. Herod, so glad to see him. Maybe he'll do a miracle. And then condemned. And think for those people, many of them, what a sudden and total change this is. It's been in our hymn, the second verse. Sometimes they crowd his way, sing hosannas, then crucify is all their breath. It's a huge part of the story, how each human individual, particularly those closest to him, treated him and involved themselves in the journey to the cross. Wonder if you've ever thought, why? How different really would it be if he had just been arrested? They'd knocked on the door and arrested him. Or how different if he had just turned himself in? Why all of the relational horror of the journey? Well, our next readings are a selection of the Psalms, just some of the Psalms that are quoted or referred to, referenced by Jesus or referenced by the narrators. Psalm 31 has words that he says on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a psalm of David, Psalm 31, and the later verses in the psalm are there for you. They describe the situation he is in. "I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief, my life consumed, my years by groaning, my strength fails, my bones grow weak." And it tells us why it feels so terrible. It's because of all my enemies, the utter contempt of my neighbors, an object of dread even to my closest friends. "So those who see me on the street flee from me. They conspire against me and plot to take my life." And so he cries out in the psalm, "I trust you. Let your face shine on your servant. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you." Or Psalm 41, also by David, "Who is it who turns on Jesus? Who is it who betrays him?" Jesus says at the meal, "It will be the one who dips his bread with me." Psalm 41, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, has turned against me." Or Psalm 69, verse 4, the experience, he was hated without reason. "They were my enemies without a cause." Jesus, he never did anything that should have made these people hate him. Again and again through the narratives of his death, he was innocent. "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate saw it was out of envy that he was handed over. Again in Psalm 69, how it felt. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched." Or later in the psalm, "You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless." And even the detail of the comfortless drink they offer him. At the end of the psalm, "They put gall in my food. They gave me vinegar for my thirst." So as we come to these readings, do you want to know what it felt like for Jesus? If you ever wished for a window into the heart of our Lord, our Master, "This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend." Well, we don't have to guess. Listen to the words that he caused to be written and chose to identify with. 1,000 years before, these are his emotions as he faces the cross for us. But more than just what it felt like for him, each of these psalms, it is a psalm of David written by the great king of God's people. I don't know if you've ever read the psalms and again been puzzled why so much of the the betrayal, the abandonment by his closest friends. This is the typical experience of the Messiah, the King that is promised that we are to wait for. It is the experience of betrayal by those who were closest. For David, perhaps the closest Absalom, his son, but there would be others as well. It is part of the pattern in the King we are waiting for. Again, can you see that all of these Old Testament verses, as they pour into the death of Jesus, surround it and explain it, they make us certain, absolutely certain, who this man really is, even at the moment when he never looked less like a king. They say again and again and again, this is the King of the Jews, written on the cross above him in three languages so that all could read and understand, this is the King of the Jews. So he matches the story and experience of David on his way to his throne that is also a cross. But also, ask why. Why did Jesus need to be betrayed? Why did God arrange it? Why did Jesus accept it this way? And I can't take you to a verse that says why. It's a question every time I meet a theologian, I ask them this question to see if they know. So speculation, but see what you think. Is it because this is what we have done to our God? Betrayal and abandonment and denial and unjust accusations and handing over and mockery. And in our anger, condemning and railing against him. What we have done to God, now done to Jesus in retribution in our place. We should have been the closest friend of our God. He has been nothing but good to us as creator and redeemer and friend. And we have betrayed him, rebelled against him, scorned him, turned from him, let him down, denied him. You see, again, we are in the story. None of us can point the finger at the people in the story and say, if I'd been there, oh, how I would have done better. And yet, as Jesus experiences everything we have done to God, again, we see our access, our safety, and our freedom. So could we have these Psalms, please, read?
And these readings are taken from the Psalms, Psalm 31, 41, and 69. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak because of all my enemies. I am the utter contempt of my neighbours, and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten, as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering. Terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. And let the wicked be put to shame. And be silent in the realms of the dead. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Save me, O Lord, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depth where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God.
Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies, without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. This is the word of the Lord.
We are now at the cross. Jesus is on the cross itself. And we have here one of the two passages most important for Jesus and for the gospel writers. Verse 1 of Psalm 22, he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Intending to draw us to the psalm as a whole, to everything the psalm says about what is happening to him. And it's not even only what he says on the cross, verse 1, it's also verse 8. It is what they say to him in mockery as he is on the cross. All of this scripted in advance by the God who controls all of time. Again, this vast matrix of the Old Testament, all of it slotting into place that day as Jesus, he lives it in reality. All of these words prepared in advance. So again, he chooses this psalm so that we would know what it felt like. Verse 12, verse 16, you've ever been surrounded by mocking, dangerous enemies. Or again, the detail within himself, verse 14, my heart has turned to wax, it has melted. Maybe we've more experience, verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 17, he is naked. Many of our pictures never show that. His bones are on display. People stare and gloat over him. But also he describes how it feels to die. Verse 14, he himself poured out like water, every bone out of joint in the agony of a crucifixion. You lay me in the dust of death. And even precise details. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. And verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. In recent weeks at the 5:30, we thought just how very, very hard it would be to rig this. If you were Jesus, if you'd read the Bible, if you're a con man, if you just want it to look a bit like the Old Testament, after they have arrested you and beaten you and removed your clothes and nailed you to a cross to die, how do you control what they do with your clothes afterwards? How do you write that down in advance? We thought just if, you know, Brutus the bully had been on the soldier's detail that day, you know, he always takes all the clothes. If a soldier had done some kind of deal, I'll have your hard labor if you can have the clothes this time. That's all it would have taken. But no, they cast lots for his garments exactly as David had written 1,000 years before. The lowest point is verse 15 in the psalm. We have this crowd of imagined as animals, bulls and lions, dogs and villains all around him. But the faithful believer is talking to God. And the final line in verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. This is a death that God has carried out. Verses 3 to 5 maybe remind us of the Isaiah verses we had earlier. They describe how it is supposed to be, how it has been through Old Testament history. Our ancestors, they put their trust in you, And the ones who trusted, they were delivered. They trusted and were not put to shame. Whereas on this day, you did this. Verse 1, you, my God, you have forsaken me. And the words of verse 1, they've often puzzled people. Again, after the 5:30, we had a Q&A, and Chikudi was here this afternoon. He put it like this. He said, Jesus, he is not blaming God. I think that is exactly right. The Lord Jesus, he is not blaming as he says these words. He is describing, but he is not blaming. He's describing how he has been utterly forsaken by God, separated from him. The Son and the Father for every minute of eternal ages, every minute since before there were minutes, he has been in perfect close communion with his Father. And now he is separated, forsaken because of sin. God cannot be in the same place as it. It's part of his wrath, is that we deserve to be abandoned, forsaken, separated from him. And Jesus, without blaming God, remember this is his plan too, he's describing. But yet, if you've been wondering, it says on the front of our order of service, this is our Good Friday service of meditation. This is a good day. The best of days. In John's Gospel, this is the day of glory as Jesus goes to the cross. And this psalm, Jesus quotes it, but he means it in its entirety. It is a happy psalm. After you lay me in the dust of death, from verse 22, the story goes on. A dead man with a story that goes on. I will declare your name to my people. In fact, verse 25, he has this great future role in the grand assembly. Jesus, who leads us in all of our praise and worship of God as he declares how great God is. Verse 27, he leads all the nations, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. We've been walking through the story of the people of Israel, and there are people in this room who have the bloodline of Abraham, but also there are people in this room, we are from every nation. And Jesus, through his death, he draws us into the great assembly in praise of God. And especially, do you see who especially? Verse 29, it is those who have died. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. So this psalm, it tells us the reality of what is happening to Jesus as he dies. It covers the physical torment, the emotional torment, the horror of what they did to him and said to him. It gives you what it must have felt like to be abandoned by the one you were closest to through all of eternal time. But this psalm, it also gives us the result of his death. The one who death could not hold, the one who defeats death in his victory over death and sin and Satan in the cross, who becomes the great leader of our assembly, risen from the death, so that we would not be forsaken, even in the moment of our death. We would not be laid forever in the dust of death, but would rise with him. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet I will declare your name to my people, and in the assembly I will praise you. If we could have our reading, please.
I'm going to be reading Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from saving me, from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one, but he has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
As our final reading, we have printed the words of Isaiah 52 and 53, quoted by Jesus in the calm of the upper room. And you wonder, how could he be calm if this is his self-understanding? We're back with Passover, really. You'll see verse 6, verse 7, it's about sheep and lambs, the lamb led like a lamb to the slaughter. Again, John the Baptist and his words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This scripture in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he dies. Perhaps this passage, more than any other, explains what Jesus thinks he is doing. Certainly in Peter's first letter, this is where he goes to explain the way that the Lord Jesus behaves and why he dies and what it means for us. Again, remember, all afternoon trying to hold together these two frames of time. The moments of Jesus' last days before he dies. The lonely man as he's nailed to a cross and dies. But also the thousand and more years of history in preparation and the words that he has prepared for us as each one explodes with meaning as Jesus identifies himself with it and takes us to the cross with this in mind. So as we began with the Passover lamb and a sacrifice, so we end with the servant of the Lord and a sacrifice. And you'll see as it's read, sacrifice always in the Old Testament means a precise identification of the one who brings the guilt and the animal who is identified with them. They lay their hands on the animal's head. They confess their sins over the animal so that they are identified with the animal, which then substitutes for them, dies in their place. And yet in Isaiah, the substitute is provided by the servant, the one who is the great servant of the Lord, a human being, innocent and righteous, and yet willing to die in our place. You may know the shape of Isaiah 53, three verse sections. The first two, they describe how he looks, appalled at him, disfigured, marred. The fact that we got him so wrong, who would believe this? No beauty or majesty, nothing in his appearance, despised, rejected, a man of suffering. We held him in low esteem. And just into verse 4, why? We considered him punished by God. Obviously, that's what looks like is happening on the cross. A man punished by God like no other. But then the heart of the song, verses 4 to 6, tell us what really is happening. We considered him punished by God, but surely he took up our pain. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And the very heart of all of it, at the end of verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all. Identification and substitution. We've said a few times during this afternoon, but again, you can see it clearly here, can't you? If this all has been laid out for us 1,000 years in advance, if Jesus willingly steps into this narrative, this script, then it is not for us to pick and choose, to adapt or to change or to alter this. Though you would see why we would want to, don't you? Don't we, by instinct, we all think, I will pay myself for my own. So I'm not that bad. I don't need this. Or even maybe just punishment as a whole is wrong. God should be better than that, above that. But these ideas, they are not imposed on Jesus or on the cross by preachers later. And they are there in the Old Testament words he caused to be written and he directed us to as he died. And also we've said more than once this afternoon, if this is how the Lord Jesus directs us, if this is how he has controlled 1,000 years of history for this moment as he dies, we can be certain that this works. Certain the sacrifice is accepted by God, the judge of all the earth. a swap, a substitution. It is so simple and yet so glorious. We went astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We cannot do anything about this, but he can, and he steps into our place. And as we read our way out of the very heart of it, verses 7 to 9, again, there are details that confirm this is exactly what happens. He is silent as they oppress him, and false judgment is given. Verse 9, his tomb, even. Again, after your death, you cannot control where they put the body. In a tomb of a rich man. And verse 12, numbered with the transgressors as he dies, one on either side of him. And then the end of the song, verses 10 to 12, the last three verses, they give us the result of the sacrifice, the same result as every sacrifice in the Old Testament. Don't know how many hundreds or thousands of, tens or hundreds of thousands of animals would have been killed throughout the history of the people of Israel in the temple. Every single one with this result, but now declared for us, as a result of the human divine victim, the sacrifice once for all willingly offered, the only perfect, innocent, righteous sacrifice of one who truly can stand in our place. So here is the offer made. He will bear their iniquities as he makes an offering for sin, as he justifies many, and numbered with the transgressors, and the final verse, the end of the whole thing, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So to end there on the prayers of the Lord Jesus, to intercede is to pray. No secrets, no spoilers. Do come back on Sunday. And we will discover that the Lord Jesus, he rose from the dead. What is he doing now, the Lord Jesus, according to these words? Jesus is not just the sacrificial victim. He is the great high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies with the body, the blood of the victim, to appeal to God for anyone, however sinful. It is a swap in which anyone, whether you're the front of the queue or the back of the queue in your own opinion and in moral worth, after 2,000 years from Abraham to this moment and the resurrection of Jesus, he goes into the Holy of Holies to his Father with the death to intercede for transgressors so that we would see, we would understand this is the great victory of the Lamb of God that he offers to us. So please, can we have our final reading?
Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to begin. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, as so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he was suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear our iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.